Jonah chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. The Bible says, "But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not." So from these verses and the supporting text, I want to talk to you on this theme: mercy for the sleepwalkers. Mercy for the sleepwalkers. You may be seated. In our text in Jonah chapter 1, we are introduced to a man that is referred to as Sleeper. That's not his name that was given by birth, nor is it his name given in the first verse of the text, but it is the name that the shipmaster, the ship captain, would give to this guy for his actions or lack of actions in the moment. He would be the only one in Scripture that would have this title addressed to him. The shipmaster and the mariners had exhausted themselves trying to keep the ship afloat. But the storm they had encountered proved too powerful for them. Indeed, they were experienced shipmen. That's why they were called mariners. But the storm that they were in was not a natural storm. It was a supernatural storm. It was a storm that the Lord had sent. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 4 says, "But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea and a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken." When you look at that word "sent" in verse 4, you're going to see it in verses 5, 12, and 15 of the same chapter. And what that word means is to hurl. Some of your translations may have it as such as to hurl. It is the same word that is used when Saul was throwing a javelin at David to pin him to the wall. So when you see that the Lord had sent out this storm, think about just him hurling this storm into the sea. These shipmen, these mariners, had tried all their tactics to keep the ship afloat. Obviously, there is a purpose to going from one destination to another if you're having a ship, and that's to bring cargo from point A to point B. But the storm had proved so severe that now they were in threat of their lives, and so they had to forego that cargo just to stay alive. So they had overthrown everything, and nothing got better. It got worse. And so now the mariners and the captain of the ship do what they only know to do next, and that is to call upon their gods. So these mariners, the captain of the ship, they may have been living carnal lives. They may have never stepped foot into a church. They may have epitomized cursing like a sailor. But when crisis hits, as a last effort, they call upon their gods. When crisis hits, it's when the situation goes from bad to worse, the world will look to the supernatural for help. If you were on a plane and the captain announced that this plane is going down, you would have a quick revival of those atheists that are on that plane. And they would be the first ones yelling, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Because when crisis hits, it converts the most critical person into the most religious person. When crisis hits, we need a help that is greater than ourselves. And thank God we have a God that is our very present help, as the psalmist would say, in time of trouble. The psalmist would also say that from the ends of the earth I will cry unto thee, and when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. The name of the Lord, it's a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and are safe. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Thank God we have a help that we can call upon, someone we know that will hear our prayer. We have a crisis hotline called prayer. And so when you're in crisis, when you're in need, you can call upon God and he'll hear you. That's why every week we bring to you prayer requests. Not because it's just something that we do to fill time. It's because we believe in a God who answers prayer. And so as long as God is on the throne, we're going to keep bringing needs and requests to God. The good thing about our God is that he is the true God. The mariners, the captain of the ship, they had false gods. And those gods are to no avail. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone into the sides of the ship and he lay and was fast asleep. These men, however, did not know the true God. They called upon the gods of their people, of their nation, of their occupation. They called upon their gods. Nothing changed. The storm still raged. The ship was still going to be overturned, and the winds were still blowing. So in crisis, they discovered that the gods that they trusted in were of no good. They discovered that their gods were truly false. The world is trying to call upon their gods to save them to no avail. Jonah, the man of God, is asked to call upon his God so that they do not perish. The world is calling upon their God for salvation. The church is requested to call upon the true God for true deliverance. How many have called upon the God of indulgence to no avail? How many have called upon the God of pride to no avail? How many have called upon the God of lust to no avail? They cry to these gods via Hollywood, via entertainment, via glitz and glance, but it's to no avail. So the shipmaster, he is perhaps looking at his manifest and seeing who is on the ship, and he realizes that there is one guy that is not accounted for. So maybe to his horror, he's, oh no, we've lost one of our passengers. And so he searches all over the ship. He goes to the bottom of the ship, and then he finds this lost passenger. And the horror that he had now turns to bewilderment, because this passenger is not only in the ship, but he's sleeping. He's sleeping in a time where everyone else has got buckets and is shoveling out water. They're trying to survive. But this guy is taking a cap nap in the bottom of the ship. That's why he's called sleeper. Jonah was asleep when he should have been awake. You ever done that? Been asleep when you should have been awake. It can be offensive if you fall asleep in certain venues. Let's take, I don't know, church, for example. You know, you got this guy up here, and he's talking, and he looks through the crowd, and then there they are. There they go. They're going to sleep. That can be kind of offensive. Now, if the preacher falls asleep on his own message, then there's really no hope then. That's when you know it's really bad. But falling asleep in church, it can be pretty offensive. What about falling asleep on the job? Imagine your employer finding you asleep when you should be working. You're not getting that raise. You're either getting demoted or fired. Here's one for you husbands. What about sleeping while your wife is talking to you? So my now wife alleges that I fell asleep on the phone when we're talking. And these are only allegations. So these allegations haven't been proven. But if you fall asleep while your wife is talking to you, that's a sin up there with blasphemy. You better stay awake. That's very offensive. Falling asleep in school? Well, you're going to miss the grade. You're going to be in detention. What about more severe, falling asleep while behind the wheel? And we hear about that over and over and over again. Jonah, he was asleep when he should have been awake. Jonah was asleep in the middle of the storm, one of those offensive moments. Rather than being alert and awake and helping out, he decided that sleep was more important. I remember when I was younger, I was probably about 5 or 6, and again, there was an allegation against me that got me in trouble. So I don't know where these allegations come from, but I had gotten in trouble with my uncle. I was living with my uncle and aunt at the time, and my uncle said, when I get home, I'm going to whip you. And that means he got the belt and applied correction. And so it wasn't my aunt. My aunt was like, okay, I deal with that. But my uncle was like, oh, we got to find a way to get out of this. So as this 5 or 6-year-old boy, I was like, you know what? I'm going to pretend I'm asleep. And so I remember my uncle opening the door, and I'm motionless, asleep. He opens the door, and then I hear the door close. Judgment abated. Praise God. So I was able to escape reality by pretending to sleep. This is what Jonah did. Jonah is trying to escape his present reality by sleeping. He wanted to divorce himself from what was really going on. Jonah was like, if I could just close my eyes, it will all go away. So what is so terrible of reality that Jonah just decided he had to sleep? Glad you asked. Let's look at the Bible. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. God had called Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh, a.k.a. the enemies. And I want you to cry against it. And Jonah knew all too well what that meant. He knew that if I'm called to go preach to these Ninevites, God must have mercy in mind. And thank God he has mercy in mind when he sends a preacher your way to preach the gospel, to preach the word of God, to get into your face and say, thus saith the Lord. So whenever a preacher says, hey, thus saith the Lord, you never want to get upset. You want to thank God that that's his mercy on display for you to get it right. Jonah is told to go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach against it. We find out later on in Jonah chapter 4 exactly what Jonah had in mind. He's complaining to God. He says, I knew it. I knew that if I were to go to Nineveh and preach that you are a gracious God, merciful, full of compassion, slow to anger, and you're going to repent of the evil that you had pronounced against them. I knew you were going to do that. That's why I fled. That's why I wanted to divorce myself from the call of God. Here's the application. When the church sleeps, the world is in trouble. When the church sleeps, the world is in trouble. When the church sleeps, the world has no light. Frankly, when the church sleeps, the world perishes. We as a church are admonished not to be spiritually asleep. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 6 and 7. Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Paul would tell us in Romans chapter 13 and verse 11, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The world is lost and dying, and it cannot afford for the people of God to be asleep. We have to be up, alert, and vigilant. The world is facing troubles that no social reform has the answer to. So the reason for sleep for Jonah, why was he sleeping? What had caused him to fall fast asleep? Glad you asked. Let's look at the Bible. Jonah chapter 1, verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee. You can say flee. That means to run. Flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah was running, and he had run himself to exhaustion. That's why he was sleeping. He had exhausted himself. So he was fleeing from what? He was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. It had caused him to fall into a deep sleep. But running from the presence of the Lord, how does that sound? You can't escape the presence of the Lord, right? He should have known that from Adam and Eve. Oh, I'm going to hide behind this tree. God's not going to see me. We went to Tanzania, and, you know, you got these big elephants, and these elephants, they see you coming, and sometimes they want to hide, and so they got this little pine tree here, and that elephant wants to try to go behind that pine tree, and, oh, I'm going to hide. No, I still see you. You're a big elephant. We're greatly exposed when we try to flee the presence of God. You can't escape the presence of God. Jonah, who quoted the Psalms in chapter 2 of Jonah, would know this psalm very well, Psalms 139, verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings in the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Jonah was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, placing himself outside the call of God. Jonah's not the only prophet, though, that would be running and sleeping. You remember this guy, Elijah, who after the contest with Baal and the prophets, he gets a threat from the queen, and he runs. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. So Elijah, this prophet, did the same thing. He ran and he slept. When people try to run from the call of God, they will find themselves exhausted to the point of falling into deep sleep. Jonah chapter 1, verse 6, our text. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not." Remember the call of Jonah? God had told Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Jonah is asleep. He is awoken by the shipmaster. He hears the same words that God had told him in verse 2. It's the same Hebrew words, arise and call. Arise and cry. The same word. Isn't it amazing how God, when he wants to get our attention, he's going to repeat the same thing over and over again. So when you go through a trial, unless you go through it and unless you graduate it, you're going to have to go through it again and again and again. It's going to be the same word, arise and go. Arise and cry. Jonah is requested to call upon his God because perhaps his God will think upon them that they perish not. So they cast lots, and guess who the lot falls on? Falls on Jonah. God's hand working, right? So the lot, it falls on Jonah. I don't know if it was straws or however they cast lots then. So Jonah chapter 1 verse 8 says, "Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? What is thine occupation? And whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou?" This is what Jonah says. "And he said unto them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." So notice the four questions that Jonah is presented with. What is thine occupation? That is, what business are you in? Where do you come from? Whence comest thou? What is thy country? What is your home country? What people art thou? What is thy nationality? Now, they're not asking this just because they missed the meet and greet when they got on the boat. They're asking this because they're trying to figure out why are they in this predicament. Let's get to the bottom of this. Why are we in this situation? And so if the lot fell on you, Jonah, you got to answer what's going on here. Now, notice Jonah's answer. Answer number one is, I am in Hebrew. What was the first question? That's not the answer to the first question. He's answering a different question. He's answering a question out of order. So if this was multiple choice, Jonah would get a big red X. Incorrect. And then his second answer is, I fear the Lord. Again, wrong placement. Big X. So what does it mean when he says, I'm in Hebrew? Well, he's talking about his race. So Jonah's first answer is, my race is superior than my calling. What is your occupation? The answer is, I'm a prophet of God. His answer, though, was, I'm a Hebrew. And so his race was more important than his calling. Unfortunately, there are prejudices, elitists, and races under the banner of religion, of the church. They want to make it known to certain people that we're of a certain color. They put that before their calling in Christ. However, in Christ, there is neither Greek nor Jew. In Christ, there's not bond or free. In Christ, there's not male or female. Why? Because when we look at the cross levels us all out to where that doesn't matter. We've all been baptized into Christ. And so now we're all on the same playing field. So Jonah is looking at race as his first answer. But then he says, religion. He says, I fear the Lord. I don't know about you, but when I look at that, I fear the Lord. Oh, really? Really? How so? So Jonah wanted to make it certain that I'm a Hebrew. In other words, what he's doing is he's pitting himself against the pagans he's talking to. He's saying, I'm better than you, one, because of my race, but then two, because I'm religious. I fear the Lord, the true Lord, who made heaven and earth. They are idolaters. He serves the true God. Kind of ironic, isn't it? When you read the book of Jonah, you're going to notice several ironies. One of the ironies you'll notice is that there are people that don't want to perish. You have the shipmaster crying out to him, awake so that we don't perish. You have the mariners in verse 14 saying, we don't want to perish. In chapter 3, verse 9, you have the king and his nobles crying out to God that they perish not. So those who proclaim that they don't want to perish, they come from the lips of heathens, those who do not know the true God. But contrary to those who don't want to perish, the one who knows the true God, what does he want to do? He wants to perish. Jonah chapter 1, verse 12, cast me into the sea. I just want to perish. Jonah chapter 4, verse 3, O Lord, take my life from me. Verse 8, he wished himself to die. Verse 9, I do well to be angry even unto death. Three times, same chapter. God, I just want to die, I want to die, I want to die. The man of God wants to perish. The world does not want to perish. Jonah talks to God more about his death than his life for sinners. To put it another way, Jonah seeks his own wants and desires more than he seeks God's will or well-being for those in danger. A dangerous predicament to be in. The other irony is the irony of life. The mariners, the shipmen, they want to preserve their life. Jonah, he doesn't care about his life. Another irony is that the mariners, they pray in chapter 1. Guess who doesn't pray in chapter 1? The person who should be the most prayerful. Because I fear the Lord. You see the irony there. And so collectively, the huge irony is that he professed to know the Lord, but his actions said otherwise. You know, there's a term for that. And Jesus kind of coined this term. He took it from their plays and whatnot. He said, I'm going to steal that term. It's called hypocrite. Jonah was a hypocrite. Paul would say it like this in Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate or disqualified. Jonah certainly fit the bill. Jonah gives the answer to the first question, or Jonah gives the answer to the first question of the seamen last. They said, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? So he answered, I'm in Hebrew, I fear the Lord, and I'm running. I'm in Hebrew, I fear the Lord, and I'm running. That's how he answered it. So, you know, they're probably shuffling out this water, and, hey, what's going on here? And then they're asking this exclamation, and they're like, what? What did you say? You said you're running? You said you're fleeing from the presence of the Lord that caused it? Like, what are you thinking? What's going on through your mind? The fear of the mariners escalate in the chapter. In verse 5, they were afraid because of the severity of the storm. In verse 10, they were exceedingly afraid because Jonah had told them he's running from the Lord. And then in verse 16, they feared the Lord exceedingly after they'd thrown Jonah overboard and the sea ceased from its raging. Though they may have been pagans, they knew that you don't run from God. Even the pagans knew. You see the irony of this whole book? You don't run from God. What are you thinking? Do you have a brain? What's going on here? So once Jonah replies that I'm fleeing from the Lord, the next question is obvious. Is if you fear the Lord, if you honor the Lord, why are you running? Why are you avoiding the call of God? There's two ways to run from God. One, you can be irreligious. We typically call these people backsliders or prodigals. Think about the story of the prodigal son. The Bible declares that he went away into a far country. That's what prodigals do, right? That's what backsliders do. They want to get far away from the church. And so sometimes you may encounter them when you go to the store. Someone who used to go to the church and they see you and they start ducking and hiding. Really, right? Why? Because they're running. So they become irreligious and they start running. They don't want to talk about the real issue. But then there's another group of people that run, and that's the hyper-religious, the super-religious people. These types of runners are probably more dangerous than the irreligious because the skies of religion veils how far they really are from God. You look again at the story of the prodigal son. There is the prodigal that ran away from home. He went to a far country, but don't forget about the elder brother. Who, when the prodigal came home, the elder brother would not go in. There's another example of a hyper-religious person who went far away, and that would be Elijah. You look at Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. He's in this cave, the word of the Lord comes to him, and the Lord asks Elijah, "What are you doing here? What doest thou here, Elijah?" What does Elijah say in verse 10? "I have been very jealous for the Lord. I'm hyper-religious, but I'm running." Two types of runners, the irreligious and the religious. The hyper-religious is more damaging because Elijah shouldn't have been there. He went to Mount Horeb, the Mount of God, and he was supposed to be in Damascus. If you look at some maps, that's a 250-mile minimum distance running from God. So how do hyper-religious people run? You know, you see the backslider in Walmart. They're ducking and hiding and avoiding conversations, keeping everything peripheral and whatnot. But how do the hyper-religious people run? Well, when there's altar call. "Hey, can I pray for you?" "Nope, I got the Holy Ghost. I've been baptized." No, they use that baptism card like, "Back up. I don't need any prayer." Or if you're trying to give them good counsel, right? You're an elder and you're trying to give them good counsel. It's like, "Well, the Lord told me. I heard the Lord say." That's that backup card, right? "You can't speak into my life" card. Hyper-religious. "The Lord told me, the Lord said to me." So it was with Jonah, hiding under the guise of religion. You'll notice that the guise of this religion, the trajectory of those who run by being irreligious or hyper-religious is the same. It's far and it's down. Look at Jonah's trajectory. Jonah goes down to Joppa, Jonah 1:3. Jonah goes down into the ship, Jonah 1:5. Jonah goes down to the bottoms of the mountain, Jonah 2 and verse 6. The prodigal son trajectory. The prodigal goes into a far country. The prodigal is a great way off in Luke chapter 15. Yet despite the running, the hiding, the ducking, the avoiding, God still pursues. Despite Jonah sleeping and running from his call, God still pursues him. So despite Jonah running from the call of God to pagans, God still uses pagans to pursue Jonah with his mercy. Despite sleeping in the midst of a divine storm, God still pursues Jonah with mercy. Despite his racial pride, God still pursues Jonah with mercy. Despite his hypocrisy, God still pursues Jonah with mercy. Despite his desire to die, three times, one chapter, God, I want to die. God doesn't take him out, but he still pursues him with mercy. Despite his anger at God's mercy, God still pursues Jonah with mercy. So if you look at the mercy of God, Brother Turner said it earlier today, that his mercy is so great in Lamentations chapter 3. His mercies are new every morning. Despite us running, despite us sleeping, despite us hiding, God still shows mercy. So despite us being spiritually asleep at times, God still pursues us with mercy. Despite us sometimes being at fault and falling down, God still pursues us with mercy. Sometimes when we have that prejudice in our hearts, in our lives, God still pursues us with mercy. Despite all our shortcomings, God pursues us with mercy. Sometimes we pray and we ask things amiss. As James would say, God, he still pursues us with mercy. Despite our unfaithfulness, God, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Despite of who we are, God still remains true to who he is. The book of Jonah is not so much an account of God's desire to spare the capital nation of Nineveh as it is God's pursuit of one wayward prophet. You would think the book is about God's mercy for this heathen city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. But if you look at the motifs of Jonah, the themes that come over and over again in Jonah, one of them is God prepares. God prepared a great fish. Who did he prepare it for? He prepared it for Jonah. God prepared a gourd, chapter 4. Who did he prepare it for? He prepared it for Jonah. God prepared a worm to smite the gourd, to eat the gourd. Who did he prepare it for? He prepared it for Jonah. God prepared a vehement east wind to beat upon the head of Jonah. Who did he prepare it for? He prepared it for Jonah. The preaching God commanded Jonah was 8 words. God prepared a fish, a gourd, a worm, and a wind to redeem Jonah. So when we look at the macro picture of what God has done to save the world, to save the multitudes, it's awesome, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and we praise God for that and thank God for the macro picture of his salvation. But you cannot help but be overwhelmed when you zoom in and look at the micro picture of God. When you look at the person next to you on the pew and you hear their testimony of how they came into church, that's God's pursuit of mercy. Yeah, God so loved the world, but hey, I was strung out on crack and I heard the gospel. I heard the word of God, and I was converted. Hey, I was on my deathbed in a hospital, but yet I heard the gospel. I heard the word of God. God's pursuit of mercy in our lives, in a macro picture, it's amazing. If we knew the story behind everyone in this church, some songwriters would say, you don't know like I know what he's done for me. Thank God for what he's done for me. Thank God for his mercy that he's bestowed upon me. I don't want to forget where I came from. I don't want to forget the pit and the gutter where I came from, where he picked me up out of that miry clay for his mercy and his grace. It's no wonder that Paul in Romans chapter 11, after he's talking about these Jews and Gentiles and how the Jews are going to be converted, he, at the end of chapter 11, he says, oh, the depth, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who have known the mind of the Lord, or who have been his counselor, who have first given to him, and it shall be recompense unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul, looking at just the macro scheme of God's plan, it's amazing. Amazing his mercy that he shows to us. But then the micro level of his mercy, it's Jesus in John chapter 4. He must needs go through Samaria to find a woman that is thirsty. It is Jesus saying to a tax collector that all his nation had written off and saying, I must abide at your house. The micro level of God's mercy. It is Jesus stepping over multitudes of impotent folk to heal one person who's been lying there for 38 years. The lengths that God will go through to redeem one is incredible. The lengths that God will go to redeem you is incredible. The work that God put in to make sure you're here in this place is amazing. Let's stand. We're talking about running from God. And despite running from God, God having his mercy and his grace still so abundant for us. You can receive that word through the gifts of tongues and interpretation. God speaking to his people. God loves us. It was right here. So I had been studying the book of Jonah and trying to get some concepts and things out of it. It's right here that I remember praying that I don't want to miss it. I don't want to miss the call of God in my life in the name of my comforts and my ideas. We were at a district conference, and this is the first time I've been to district conference. I just felt a strong urge to attend. And so this was the Georgia District Conference that Brother Miller was being ordained. And I went there and we had the ordination service and very powerful service. So we're praying and he's ordained and bless God. And So I have one of my elders come to me, and Sister Turner, she says, "Calvin, when are you going to get your license?" Something to that effect. And I said, "Not yet. Not yet." And John, if you know Sister Turner, your mom, she has that look. And she gave me that look. And that look said, "Why are you running?" And Sister Turner, that look, it stuck with me. And that's when I was like, okay, I got to pursue this, the call of God for my life. So if you're here today and God has placed a calling on you, and I'm not saying a calling to go to Iraq like Jonah was called to do, maybe a calling to go to your next door neighbor. It may be a calling to go to that coworker and pray with them with that prayer request they have. You have a calling. I want to invite you to this altar. And you don't have to broadcast that to everybody, but there's power in humility. There's power when we humble ourselves before God and say, "Lord, not my will, but your will be done." That's how we're here today, right? Jesus in the garden, sweating great drops of blood. I love how one gospel says, "Abba, Father." An affectionate term. All things are possible for you. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt.